Shall we turn in our Bibles to the book of Proverbs, chapter 19? Proverbs, chapter 19. Verse 4. We've arrived at verse 4. Wealth makes many friends, but the poor is separated from his friend. We'll take it one verse at a time. Wealth means, in this case, material riches. It accumulates many friends, plentiful people claiming to be our friends. I often wonder about those who have suddenly won millions of dollars and wonder how many people call them up or write to them or email them or pester them. I am your long lost friend. I'm your long lost relative. I'm sure that with the sudden accumulation of wealth, we get a lot of hangers on. And this is what the proverb is saying here too. Wealth makes many friends. In the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 5, there's another comment by the wise King Solomon. Ecclesiastes, chapter 5, verse 11. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. So what profit have the owners except to see them with their eyes? Many friends. The word for friends here in our proverb is the same as the word for companions or lovers. In verse 6, two verses down, verse 6, many entreat the favor of the nobility, and every man is a friend to one who gives gifts. Or in chapter 14, verse 20. The poor man is hated even by his own neighbor, but the rich has many friends. That is true to life. There's a warning given to us in Scripture about the desire for wealth. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, and verse 10. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from their faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Wealth makes many friends. It also brings unwelcome consequences. One writer put it like this: honey doesn't only attract bees, it attracts flies as well. Honey attracts flies as well as bees. In chapter 18, verse 24, a man of many friends will come to ruin. That's the correct translation of the first half of verse 24 in chapter 18. A man of many friends shall come to ruin. The second half of verse 4 says, but the poor is separated from his friend. A poor person, that means someone in low financial material circumstances, maybe through their own fault, but often just in a position of need. It is written of the Messiah to come in Psalm 72, the messianic kingdom of our Lord Yeshua. This is what is said of him regarding the poor. Psalm 72 is a messianic psalm. and the emphasis is here on his care for the poor. Psalm 72. I'll read from verse 11. Yes, all kings shall fall down before him, all nations shall serve him. And the reason is given in the next verse. For he will deliver the needy when he cries, the poor also, and him who has no helper. He will spare the poor and needy, and will save the souls of the needy. He will redeem their life from oppression and violence, and precious shall be their blood in his sight. The reason why kings and nations would serve and worship him is because he is the one who saves the needy and the poor. When Shaul came back after 14 years' absence from Jerusalem, he went in camera, if you like. He had a private consultation with Peter and James and John to check that his message was according to Scripture and according to what the Lord Yeshua taught. And he writes in his letter to the Galatians that they weren't able to add anything to what he was teaching, that he was precisely, his teaching was precise and in line, entirely in line with Scripture. But he says, there was one thing they asked me to do, and that was that I should remember the poor. And even in that, their advice was superfluous, because his whole presence in Jerusalem was to bring a contribution for the poor saints in Jerusalem. So it's like sending coals to Newcastle, as the saying goes. It was a superfluous bit of advice. Shaul, as an apostle, was one who cared for the needy of his brethren back in Jerusalem. And he was always taking back contributions for their needs. The poor. In human relationships, unfortunately, it is not the case. The poor is separated from his friend. He's parted from his friend. That is the acid test of friendship. The acid test of friendship is when a poor person comes to his friend and it depends what his friend does to him. The rabbis have a saying, there are three things in which you may prove whether your friend is a real friend. In Hebrew, bekis, bekos, bekaas. Kis is Hebrew word for his pocketbook. Kos is his drink, his intoxicating drink. What's he like? What's your friend like when he's drunk? Is he still your friend, or does he show the darker side? And bekaas means when he's angry with you. Kaas means rage, anger. Those three things are the acid tests, according to the rabbis, of whether a person is your friend. What's he like when he's drunk? What's he like when you come to ask him for material help? And what's he like when he's angry with you? Is he still your friend, even though he may be angry with you? The poor is separated from his friend. Now, this could happen justly or unjustly. In writing to the believers in Thessalonica, Shaul said, if anyone does not work, neither should he eat. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians 3, reading from verse 6. But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Yeshua Mashiach, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil, night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this: if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. But now those who are such we command and exhort through our Lord Yeshua Mashiach, that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. So it might be that some people were impoverished purely through their own fault, through their own slothfulness, refusing to work when the opportunity for work is there. In that case, it is good to distance oneself from such a person and say, sorry, we cannot keep company with you until you mend your ways. It was one way of bringing them back. And yet the scripture goes on to say, do not count that person as an enemy, but admonish him as a fellow believer. In that case, it is justly separated, but it can also happen unjustly. In the parable of the prodigal son, we read about this young man who wasted all his living in riotous living. He had lots of boon companions who were there to help him spend what he had. But what do we read? When there arose a great famine and he began to be in want, no one helped him out. That is unjust. They were there to benefit from his generosity, but they were not there to return the compliment. The poor is separated from his neighbor. Verse 7 says in the book of Proverbs, all the brothers of the poor hate him. How much more do his friends go far from him? He may pursue them with words, yet they abandon him. In Job, the book of Job, chapter 19, Job describes how poverty came upon him and how he was abandoned by those who should have been there to help him. Job chapter 19. Job 19 and beginning, I'll have to read from verse 13. Speaking about God, Job complains, he has removed my brothers far from me, and my acquaintances are completely estranged from me. My relatives have failed, and my close friends have forgotten me. Those who dwell in my house and my maidservants count me as a stranger. I am an alien in their sight. I call my servant, but he gives no answer. I beg him with my mouth. My breath is offensive to my wife, and I am repulsive to the children of my own body. Even young children despise me. I arise, and they speak against me. All my close friends abhor me, and those whom I love have turned against me. They were perhaps afraid. They may have been superstitious that if they came too close, some of his misery might rub off on them, that they might themselves end up in the same disaster. But be it as it may, he was left without those that should have shown him some compassion. Those who dwell in my house and my maidservants count me as a stranger. I am an alien in their sight. My breath is offensive to my wife. This is what the proverb means here: the poor is separated from his friend. We do read at the end of the book of Job that after God restored Job physically and materially, all his relatives came and empathized with him. But where were they when he needed them most of all? We read Job 42, verse 10. And the Lord restored Job's losses when he prayed for his friends. Indeed, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Then, only then, all his brothers, all his sisters, and all those who had been his acquaintances before came to him and ate food with him in his house, and they consoled him and comforted him for all the adversity that the Lord had brought upon him. Each one gave him a piece of silver and each a ring of gold. This is what where the saying is true: Johnny come lately. They came, but they were late in coming. The proverb tells us that when we see someone who's genuinely in misery, genuinely in need, that's not the time to distance ourselves from them, but to see what we could do about relieving their distress. We can put a positive tone to this proverb. The proverb says, wealth makes many friends. Spiritually, that can be true as well. When the word of God speaks about those who are spiritually gifted, that they benefit many people. They make many friends. Shaul, when he wrote to the Corinthians, said, for as much as you are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek that you may excel, that you may edify the church. The whole purpose of excelling is for the glory of God and for edifying the children of God. Friends, also, we can use our material wealth to make friends. Matthew chapter 6, here's another principle: what to do with our material benefits. Those things that we have that are over and above our needs. Matthew 6, verse 19 through 21. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. One interpretation of that is, invest in the gospel. Invest in the lives of those who are laboring to bring the good news of salvation to others in other lands. Seek to help them, to support them, to maintain them materially in their good work as missionaries, as evangelists, etc. That's how to lay up treasures in heaven. And again, it's repeated in Luke chapter 16, verse 9. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home, which being interpreted means when you get to heaven, you'll find to your amazement and to your gratification, lots of people will come up and greet you and say, thank you for investing in the life of such a missionary. Without that, we would not have heard the good news of salvation. When you fail, they will receive you into an everlasting home. Let's make that our ambition, especially as we have the example of our Messiah himself in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Verse 8 and 9. I speak not by commandment, but I am testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Yeshua Mashiach, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. That's one of the greatest praises that could be bestowed upon the name of our Messiah, that he cared for the poor. In prophecy, it's spoken of. And here's a further admonition in 1st letter to Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17 through 19. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. There's the positive spin on this proverb. Use what God has given you, first of all for the family, for the needs of the family, but the Bible says, it's not a case of you impoverishing yourselves in order to relieve the poverty of others, but sharing what you can spare with those who need help. There's the principle before us. When the people of Israel were in the wilderness and they gathered manna, we read about them that every day as they gathered, he who gathered much had nothing over. The excess was taken off his container. He who gathered little had no lack. It might be that someone got out there a little bit later when there wasn't much left except a few slim pickings. Then they would go to the officials who were responsible for the distribution, and they would have their deficiency made up, so that in the end everybody had the same amount. It was a kind of equality. So this proverb teaches us that we can make many friends legitimately by investing in the gospel, laying up treasures for ourselves in heaven. Verse 5 speaks about false witness. A false witness will not go unpunished, and he who speaks lies will not escape. By false is meant deceitful, counterfeit, prohibited. Chapter 14 and verse 25. Chapter 14, verse 25 says, a true witness delivers souls, but a deceitful witness speaks lies. God said in the ninth commandment, God says, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. And in the letter to the Ephesians, there's this counsel given even to the believers in Ephesus, which shows that we might well be overtaken with this fault of false witness. Ephesians 4, I'll read from verse 20 to put it in context. Ephesians 4, beginning at verse 20. But you have not so learned Messiah, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Yeshua, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, verse 25, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Putting away lying. Surely that didn't need to be said to God's children, but it is here in the scripture to show us that sooner or later we can be overtaken with that fault. And the consequences of that can be devastating. I'm afraid with many people, it's a case of guilty until proven innocent. According to the law of the land, a person that's brought before the courts with a charge against them is deemed to be innocent until proven guilty. But I'm afraid with people it's the other way around. They hear someone about a person and they immediately believe it, even though it's that person's detriment. Then that person in their eyes, in their view, is guilty until they've been proved to be innocent. That's totally the other way around. The child of God should say, well, I've heard this, but I'm going to reserve judgment until I hear the full story before I decide whether that person is truly charged with this fault or not. A false witness will not go unpunished. By witness here is meant testimony or proof. It can be a vocal testimony, it can be an inanimate testimony. In the book of Revelation, we read about the image of the beast in Revelation 13, that it spoke. The false prophet was able to make that image speak, but what it said was false. Another false witness is found in the first book of Kings, chapter 13. First book of Kings, chapter 13. It's the tragic story of a young prophet who was misled by an old renegade prophet. 1 Kings chapter 13, we read about the man of God who came to rebuke the king of Israel for his idolatry. Having completed his mandate, he was on his way home. Verse 11, now an old prophet dwelt in Bethel, and his sons came and told him all the works that the man of God had done that day in Bethel. They also told their father the words which he had spoken to the king. And their father said to them, which way did he go? For his sons had seen which way the man of God went who came from Judah. Then he said to his sons, saddle the donkey for me. So they saddled the donkey for him, and he rode on it, and went after the man of God, and found him sitting under an oak. Then he said to him, are you the man of God who came from Judah? And he said, I am. Then he said to him, come home with me and eat bread. And he said, I cannot return with you, nor go in with you. Neither can I eat bread, nor drink water with you in this place. For I have been told by the word of the Lord, you shall not eat bread, nor drink water there, nor return by going the way you came. He said to him, that is, the old prophet said to the man of God, I too am a prophet as you are. And an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord, saying, bring him back with you to your house, that he may eat bread and drink water. He was lying to him. And that man of God believed the lie, disobeyed God, and lost his life for it. What happened to that old prophet? We read that when he died, according to his instructions, his body was put in the tomb of the man of God. He knew that way he would escape the judgment that was coming on the tombs of the false prophets, that the tombs of the prophets one day would be desecrated by a certain king that was yet to be born. And in order to escape his bones from desecration, he had them buried with the tomb of the man of God, because he knew that the man of God's tomb would be spared from desecration. It looked as though he had got away with it. But this is what we read in Timothy. Again, we go back to the letter to Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 24. Some men's sins are clearly evident, preceding them to judgment, but those of some men follow later. There's still the judgment day. There's still the day where God will put everything right and nobody will escape. Solomon says in the book of Ecclesiastes, God will bring everything into judgment, every word, every thought, every deed, whether it is good or whether it will be evil. And that's when this false prophet's sins will catch up with him at the last judgment. It's a warning to us to beware of thinking that God ever can forget. Some men's sins are clearly evident, preceding them to judgment, but those of some men follow later. And in the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon says, because sentence against an evil work is not speedily executed, because of that, the sons of men are fully set in them to do evil, the hearts of the sons of men. They think they've gotten away with it, but nobody gets away with anything. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. And that's what this verse tells us. A false witness will not go unpunished, and he who speaks lies will not escape. Nobody will be held blameless or innocent. He who speaks lies will not escape. That is the one described for us in the prophet Jeremiah chapter 9. Jeremiah chapter 9. I'll read from verse 2. Oh, that I had in the wilderness a lodging place for travelers, that I might leave my people and go from them. For they are all adulterers, an assembly of treacherous men, and like their bow, they have bent their tongues for lies. They are not valiant for the truth on the earth, for they proceed from evil to evil, and they do not know me, says the Lord. Everyone take heed to his neighbor, and do not trust any brother, for every brother will utterly supplant, and every neighbor will walk with slanderers. Every one will deceive his neighbor and will not speak the truth. They have taught their tongue to speak lies. They weary themselves to commit iniquity. Your dwelling place is in the midst of deceit. Through deceit they refuse to know me, says the Lord. This is the sad situation that's described here. But the Bible says, he who speaks lies will not escape, will unavoidably be trapped by his own lies. Deuteronomy chapter 19 describes how this happens. Deuteronomy chapter 19, according to the Torah, this is what God prescribed for the false witness. Starting from verse 15. One witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. If a false witness rises against any man to testify against him of wrongdoing, then both men in the controversy shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who serve in those days. I'm paused to emphasize the fact that it was the priests as well as the judges who were to render their verdict, that the judges were to be guided by the word of God in their verdicts. Verse 18, and the judges shall make careful inquiry, and indeed, if the witness is a false witness who has testified falsely against his brother, then you shall do to him as he thought to have done to his brother. So you shall put away the evil from among you. And those who remain shall hear and fear, and hereafter they shall not again commit such evil among you. Your eye shall not pity. Life shall be for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. This was the penalty that the judges were to impose, not the person that was wronged. So there's no case here for personal revenge, but strict justice meted out, measured out by the judges themselves. He who speaks lies shall not slip away. Our closing verses are found in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. Verse 17 through 20. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies, gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. Again in chapter 21 of Revelation, verse 8. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Verse 27 of chapter 21, speaking of the New Jerusalem, but there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Well, this morning we've seen two warnings: the right and the wrong use of wealth, whether it's material or spiritual, and the right and the true witness and false witness. Stringent warnings to us to be careful how we walk before God, to make sure that we pass on the blessings that He bestows upon us, that we share. We used to tell our children about their good things, goodies, especially candies. Things taste better when you share them. And so it is with the blessings of God. Well, time's gone. We've got time for questions, but first of all, let's close with a word of prayer. Loving Heavenly Father, we pray that in your mercy you would guide us by your Holy Spirit in the good and the right way. You have promised in your word to teach us how to walk in the way. Good and upright is the Lord, therefore will he teach sinners in the way. We do ask that you would teach us and instruct us in the way that we should go, for the glory of your name, for the good of your dear children. We pray in the Lord Yeshua's name. Amen.